We've been looking at the armour of God. The armour of God, and it comes in Ephesians chapter 6, page 830. Page 830 on Ephesians chapter 6. And I pointed out to you many times that this armour of God is not is for us to be able to stand and to be defensive. It's not here for us to attack primarily, it's a defensive armour. And he says in verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Shield of faith. Shield of faith is what we're talking about today. Now, this shield of faith, he says, with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, you take this picture here. You have a picture given to us of these powers of darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In the heavenly realms. Now, years ago, people used to build castles. When we were in England and Wales this summer, we saw lots of castles, Carnarvon Castle and Conway Castle and Beaumaris Castle and Corfe Castle, and I can't remember how many castles we saw altogether. Stacks of castles. Now, how do you attack in a castle? How do you actually attack a castle? It's very difficult to actually attack a castle. You have all the people up here shooting darts down on you, throwing rocks at you, firing arrows at you, pouring boiling water on you, throwing down burning branches on you. It's very difficult. It's very difficult to attack a castle. As I've said about this armour, Paul seems to have in mind the Roman armour. I'm basically a Roman unit. We should be like a Roman unit. It's very difficult to stand alone. Very difficult to stand alone. We had somebody talking to the other night, somebody who says, as a Christian, they don't need to go to church. Well, that may be true. You don't need to go to church with respect to salvation. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are saved. But if you don't go to church, if you don't have fellowship, if you don't stand side by side, what happens? You give in to the devil's schemes. You get attacked. How do you stand? It's very difficult to stand alone. It's much easier to stand as a group. And basically, these Roman soldiers would stand as a unit. And they'd have these shields. And the shields, well, they had their formation. Some of the people would stand in the front line with their shields in front of them. Some on the sides would stand with their shields on the sides. And some in the middle would stand with their shields over their heads, on the heads of the people alongside them. So these shields, actually, if you saw a Roman unit coming towards you, all you'd see is a group of shields coming towards you. There'd be shields at the front, shields at the side, shields at the back, and shields along the top. You could fire arrows, you could throw bricks, you could do what you like. It would just bounce off the shields. This is how we should stand as Christians. We should stand side by side. And as he says here, you know, so that when the day of evil comes, when's the day of evil? Some people look on the day of evil as a prophetic time. I don't think the day of evil is a prophetic time. A day of evil can get you at any time. A temptation comes. A problem comes. Difficulties come. How do we react to those? How do we behave? How do we retaliate? Should we retaliate? You know, these are the days of evil which come at us. What sort of schemes are the devil coming up with? As I've said, when you think about the devil's schemes, don't think about, you know, the Amityville Horror or Friday the 13th Part 12 and all these terrible horror films that come out which are all supposed to be satanic and demons and things like that. It's nothing to do with that at all. Basically, the devil's main scheme is to question something in the Bible. Is to question something in the Bible. Oh, he said to Eve. Eve said, the day you eat of it, you'll die. Satan said, oh, you won't die. we have a lot of our Christian doctrine being challenged in our society. Not only a lot of our Christian doctrine, but a lot of our Christian morals. Right? Now, you can actually, believe it or not, you can disagree with Christian doctrine, and it won't affect greatly, maybe, many parts of your life. You start disagreeing with Christian morality, it'll have a big effect upon our society. You just think of the way the Christian doctrine of marriage today is very different amongst many people. So much so that many people don't get married and bring children into this world. And now we are finding out the cost of that to our society. I think it's nearly 90% of the prisoners in Wisconsin jails come from one-parent families. Well, I should say they've never been married. They've had no father figure around the place. They've had a series of uncles. Their brothers are not their brothers. They're half-brothers. Sisters are not their sisters. There's no family unit. And so where's the morality? Where's the teaching? Where's the discipline? Where's the love? Where's the care? Where's the guidance? It's just not there. It's just not there. Right? This is one of the ways that the devil's schemes has affected our society. And what we have to do is take our stand as a church. We can't actually as a church say, well, that's okay. We have to take our stand and teach what the scriptures teach. I have to teach what the scriptures teach even if I can't live up to it. And I can't. But I can't compromise what the scriptures say. I have to say what the scriptures say even if I find parts of those scriptures very difficult, even sometimes impossible to follow through. So, how good our protection is from the schemes of the devil depends upon how strong our shield is. In other words, how firm our faith is. Now, I'd like you to turn to Luke 17 a moment. I haven't got it down on my notes, but it just came up in this morning Sunday school. Luke chapter 17. In verse 1, Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come. That's the day of evil I was talking about in Ephesians. Things that cause people to sin are bound to come. Don't think that you can go through this life without things cropping up which will, if you like, tempt you to sin. Now you can say, well, it wasn't my fault. It was circumstances, wasn't it? I mean, it wasn't my fault. Everybody else was doing it, wasn't it? I mean, it wasn't my fault. I mean, I was pressurized to do it. No, no, no. Things that cause people to sin are bound to come. But woe to that person through whom they come. Woe to that person who come. Now, all of us, a classic example of this, we can think of the difference between drug pushers and drug users. Drug users, yes, they get addicted to drugs. In that aspect, we feel very sorry for them. The fact that they often commit crimes to get money for their drugs, well, we tend to lose a bit of sympathy with them. But the people that we really feel the greatest animosity towards are those who actually push the drugs and get people onto drugs and get people addicted. But that's a very clear, very easy scenario. But there's lots of other scenarios in our society. People who cause other people to sin. So, we have this shield of faith. Now, I want you to look at verse 5. The apostle said, the Lord increase our faith. Increase our faith. Because how strong our shield is depends on how good our faith is. Doesn't it? So we want to make our shield stronger, we want to increase our faith. Well, look at the Lord's answer. What sense do you make of this? He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted into the sea, and it will obey you. What sense do you make of the Lord's answer? Is it a joke? Is he mocking them? Is he being sarcastic? Is he laughing? You're asking me to increase your faith, he says. I'm telling you, he says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it'll obey you. I think to a certain extent that the Lord may have been joking or sarcastic or something like that. Because what is Lord increase our faith? Think about that. Hold that thought in your mind as we talk today. The Beatles sang a song, All You Need Is Love. Remember that song of the Beatles? All You Need Is Love. One of the great hits of the Beatles. And we hear a lot of people saying today, all you need is faith. All you need is faith. All you need is faith. But you've got to be a bit careful with that expression. We might at first glance agree with it. Like for the first time we hear another Beatles song, we might agree with it. My Sweet Lord by George Harrison. Many people thought that was a Christian song. But if you listen to the words, it's not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's talking about Hare Krishna. When people talk about faith, it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything. Mark McGuire, when interviewed about his record break in 67, home run, said he owed it all to his faith. He owed it all to faith. I'm not quite certain what Mark was talking about there. Is he talking about his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if he is, then it's nothing to do with his faith. Because there's lots of other baseball players out there who are dedicated Christians, who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they probably haven't hit 10 home runs this year. What does Mark McGuire mean by owe it all to his faith? I'd like you to turn to the blue sheets, please, the first paragraph in the top left-hand corner. See, there's an awful lot of talk about faith today, and as Christians, we can nod our heads, smile, and say, oh yes, that's good, we agree with that. But you have to be a wee bit careful. This is from Francis Schaeffer, from his book, The God Who Is There. This is what he writes. Probably the best way to describe this concept of modern theology is to say that it is faith in faith, rather than faith directed to an object which is actually there. You see, faith, you can't finish the sentence really with the word faith. To finish a sentence with the word faith, to finish a statement with the word faith, doesn't mean anything. Carry on. A year or so ago, I spoke at the University of Freiburg in Germany on the topic of faith versus faith, speaking on the contrast between Christian faith and modern faith. It is the same word but has an opposite meaning. For a modern man cannot talk about the object of his faith, only about the faith itself. So he can discuss the existence of his faith, he can discuss the size of his faith, as it exists against all reason. But that is all. Modern man's faith actually turns inward. In Christianity, now the next four words are very important. The value of faith depends upon the object towards which the faith is directed. So it looks outward to God who is there, and the Christ who in history died upon the cross once and for all, finished the work of atonement, and on the third day rose again in space and time. This makes Christian faith open to discussion and verification. The value of faith depends upon the object. The value of your faith does not depend upon your faith. The value of your faith depends upon who you believe in. So for you to say you have faith is an oxymoron. It's an incomplete statement. In fact, it's a nonsensical statement. Who or what do you have faith in? That is, who or what is the goal of your faith? Who do you trust? Who do you believe in? How valuable and how efficacious your faith is does not depend upon you. It does not depend upon me. The value and the strength of your faith depends upon the person you have faith in. Thus we need to realize that the strength of our shield does not depend upon us. The strength of our shield actually depends upon the person we have faith in. In other words, when the disciples turned to the Lord and said, increase our faith, it was a nonsensical statement. If they had faith in him, that's all they needed. They didn't need anything else. And so he returns their comment with, if you had faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry bush, pick yourself up and throw yourself in the lake, and it would do it. It would do it. Right? You see, your faith depends on me, says Christ. Depends upon me. Your forgiveness depends upon Christ. Your eternal life depends upon Christ. That's who it depends upon. I'd like you to turn now, we'll go through some of these references. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 15 first, please. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 15. See, quite often in the Bible, we have these expressions. It doesn't end in faith, it has faith in. Faith in. In Ephesians chapter 5, sorry, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 15, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Faith in the Lord Jesus, love for all the saints. Same, love has to have an object. You just can't say, I love. Can you? I love. Well, who do you love? I have faith. Well, you just can't say that. Who do you have faith in? You have to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3, verse 12, chapter 3, verse 12 of Ephesians, notice what it says here. In him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Do you have confidence in God? Do you have confidence that God will listen to your prayers? I'm not saying he'll give you what you ask. I'm asking you have confidence that God will listen to your prayers. And the answer is you should. Sometimes people say to me, oh, will you pray for this, you know, because your prayers are much better than mine. I hate that, and I always disagree with them. Because my prayers are no better than anybody else's. You have freedom to approach God, and you should have confidence about approaching God. And you should never, ever think or doubt that your prayers are less efficacious, less valuable than mine or anybody else's. If you have faith, notice what it says, in Christ and through faith in Christ, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. It's not your faith that gives you that freedom and confidence, it's your faith in Christ. Christ is your Savior. You've admitted you're a sinner, you've admitted that he died for your sins, and you believe that because he died for your sins, you now have eternal life. You are now one of God's children, he is your Father, and you have confidence that you can approach him as your Heavenly Father with freedom and confidence. Let's go on a couple of pages to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Philippians. We'll pick it up at verse 8. This is what Paul says. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Alright? This is what it is. We are very much well aware that we are sinners, that we come short of the glory of God, that we fail, that we're selfish. We are self-centered. We know this. We are like this. This is what we are like. As such, we're unprofitable servants. But we're going to become profitable servants. In eternal life, God is going to give us righteousness. Perfect righteousness. Why? Because we have faith in Christ. We have faith in Christ. That's why he's going to give it to us. That is why. We need to believe it. We need to accept it. We need to recognize that if we have faith in Christ, we are going to be righteous. Go on a couple of pages to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 4 and 5. Here again, he talks in verse 4, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. Here it is again, faith in Christ Jesus, love for all the saints. Notice what he says here in verse 5. The faith and love that spring up from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. So, normally, when we think about faith in a person. Right? But Francis Schaeffer was dead right. The object of your faith need not necessarily be a person. It can be an object. It can be a thing. Obviously, what motivated the Colossians to have faith and to have love was the hope that was stored up for them in heaven. As I said, you think about the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Just think about it. Have faith in it. God is going to give us eternal life. He is going to give us righteousness. And it tells us in Ephesians that in the coming ages, He is going to show us the unsearchable riches of His grace. That's what we have faith in. We have faith in what God's going to give us. Now, if you said to me, well, the object of your faith really is God, because God's going to give it to us, I wouldn't argue with that. I wouldn't argue with that. The only way that we can be definite that we are going to be forgiven, that we're going to be loved, that we're going to have righteousness, that we're going to have the unsearchable riches of His grace and eternal life, is because God said He's going to do it. God said He's going to do it. But sometimes, you know, as frail human beings, it's not so much the person that will motivate us to love, it's the object that will motivate us to love. Certainly, God and our Lord Jesus Christ should motivate us to love. Right? But sometimes, hey, here were the Colossians. What motivated to them was the thought of the hope that was stored up for them in heaven. The unsearchable riches. Gosh, God's going to give me all that lot? Okay. I am prepared now to overcome. I'm prepared now to overcome my self-centeredness, my selfishness, so I can give to others, so I can love to others. Colossians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says this: for though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Not how firm your faith is, how firm your faith in Christ is. There's no good if people saying they got big faith or little faith or firm faith or unstable faith. What's the faith in? Faith is in Christ, and the Colossians had firm faith in Christ. In chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 12, he says, having been buried with him, with Christ in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Now, do you have faith in the power of God? See, the Sadducees were odd people. The Sadducees had faith in God, but they didn't have faith in resurrection. Sadducees believed that this life was all there was. There was nothing else after this life. In other words, they had faith in God, but they didn't really have faith in what God said. They didn't have faith in God's power. Now, God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead 3 days and three nights after he'd been in the tomb. The Lord Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead 4 days after he'd been in the tomb. So much so that his body had decayed and he was thinking. Yet he put him back together again and raised him from the dead. Do you have power? Do you have faith in the power of God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead? We're going to be raised from the dead. Do you believe it? Oh, it's impossible. Is it really? Well, not to God it isn't. Not to God. That is God's power. That is God's power. And we have to understand just what God's power is like. Abraham, one of the first things God told Abraham way back in Genesis was that God had power to give life to the dead. That's one of the first lessons that God taught Abraham. It's one of the first lessons in the Bible, way back in the beginning of Genesis. God has power to give life to the dead. And the New Testament demonstrates that time and time again. And as Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And the Sadducees were miserable. Because they only had hope in this life. The Pharisees had hope in eternal life, in hope in resurrection. And we have hope in resurrection. Because God has the power. God has the power to do it. So we must not think, when we think of God, as God as an impotent person. He's not. He's omnipotent, as the word is, all powerful. God has that power. He's also all loving, so that power cannot be abused. Because to think about it, as I said earlier on in the service, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, there's one exception to the rule, and that's God. He has absolute power, and it does not corrupt him, because he is absolute love. Let's turn on to page 845. Page 845. A little book called Philemon. And again, in this little book of Philemon, very similar to what he has said in many of his other letters, Paul says, I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. Whenever you have faith, there should be the word in afterwards, and whenever you have love, you should always have the word for afterwards. What's your faith in? Who's your love for? Now let's go back to page 839 and 1 Timothy. Paul's letter to 1 Timothy. We look at the first chapter of 1 Timothy in verse 12. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul had great faith in Christ Jesus, and he had great love in Christ Jesus. Think about your faith in the Lord. Think about your love for the Lord. Think about your love for him. Faith is basically something, I think, that we get from him, in the sense that when we give him our faith, he gives us our righteousness. When we give him his faith, he gives us our forgiveness. When we give him our faith, he gives us our eternal life. When we love him, now what can we do for you, Lord? What can we do for you, Lord? You have done everything for us. What can we do for you? And 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, he writes, those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. You want to increase your faith? Well, Paul seems to be saying, yeah, then serve well. Serve well. In other words, the best way of increasing your faith is to serve well. In other words, is to be a good Christian. Put into practice the things which Christ wants you to do. And that is the way in which your faith, if you like, you have a greater assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. And then if you go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15, 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15, he says to Timothy, how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It's that faith in Christ Jesus which gives you your salvation. We have to recognize that. No other way can you get salvation. You can't get salvation through baptism. You can't get salvation through confirmation. You can't get salvation through a priest or a pastor. You can't get salvation from reading the Bible. You can if your reading of the Bible directs you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul said of Timothy. How from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures point us to Christ. Your priest and your pastor should point you to Christ. That's the only way you can get salvation. And then in Titus chapter 1 verse 2, he says, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Here's the object of their faith. The object of their faith here is the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life. That's not a bad object for your faith. Many people are afraid of dying, fear death. Don't like the thought that this life will be all they have. And when they hear someone talking about the eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised from the beginning of time, they want to know more about this eternal life. And so you know, many people here on Crete, they had this hope of eternal life. And if you go back in that society and think about it, it was a very Hellenistic society, very Greek society. What did they believe? They believed that after you died, you went to Hades, the underworld, and there was the river Styx to cross, and it was all full of monsters and horrible beings and all this sort of stuff. And yeah, they sort of believed in eternal life. They just went on and on and drifting into this world of Hades. Paul and Titus comes along with a new message. The hope of eternal life is in Christ Jesus. And the eternal life you're going to have, what you believe is garbage. It's nonsense, myth, fairy tales. What you're really going to have is an eternal life with God in heaven. Living in perfect righteousness, enjoying the unsearchable riches of His grace. This is what you have. And we have it by faith. By faith in Jesus. So that is the issue. How efficacious our faith is depends not on us, but on the person in whom we have faith. We may place our faith in politicians, and we will definitely be disappointed if we do so. We may place our faith in other people, and we will have mixed results. Some people will disappoint us, other people will amaze us. But if we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then all will be well. Even if we waver in our faith, even if our faith flags at times, He remains steadfast. He remains true to His promises. He is the one, as we have read, who does not lie.